So let me quickly, really quickly, as opposed to last week, introduce myself. My name is John Peter. Most of the world knows me as JP. I work for the Synod, and I come visit Central when Aubrey's in South Africa. That's about all you need to know. Last week, as we gathered in worship, and I don't know who all was here last week, so just a reminder, well, even one step before that, that Aubrey had been preaching a series called Life Begins at the Cross. And so it's always a little bit tough as a guest preacher. Like, what do you do, right? What do you do when there's been this series going? How do you make sense of it? And all I could imagine was this epistle, this letter that Aubrey had given to you, that had written to you over a number of weeks, and he concluded the letter, and he jumped on the plane, and away he went to see family, and along comes John Peter, and John Peter says, oh, P.S. P.S. What life begins at the cross? And so last week, really, the sermon was, so what? You know, so what if Jesus rose from the dead? And I mean that actually kind of seriously, because it astonishes me how quickly my life goes back to normal after Easter. You know, how quickly my worries become the same worries, my actions become the same actions. And I may be the only one in the room, I'm probably not, that struggles with that. So what difference does Jesus make in my life? What difference does serving a risen Lord make in the life of our church? That was last week. You missed it. This week is PPS. And what happens when we stumble? What happens when we stumble? Because the reality is that, you know, as powerful as these events are, as significant as Scripture is, as beautiful as worship is, as powerful as the singing is, we will stumble. And to try and make sense out of that today, I think we have just one of the most amazing stories for me in Scripture. And before we get to that, by the way, it's John 21, 1 to 19, if you want to look it up. But before we get to that, I want to say two things about Scripture. The first thing that I want to say about Scripture is that one of the things that astonishes me about Scripture, and for me really makes Scripture God's word, is the stories that get left in. Now, let me explain. So, first of all, probably you know that the Gospels were not written until some time, decades, in fact, after Jesus ascended into heaven. In fact, Paul's letters were written before the Gospels. And the Gospels were really written only when it was becoming evident that Jesus wasn't coming again in a hurry. Because up until then, why bother, right? Everybody knew. And so why would we write this down? So when they were writing it down 20, 30, sometimes even 40 years later, they were really relying on these stories that had been passed down, right? They're really relying on their memories. And what's significant about that is that when they were making the decision about what stories would become a part of that, well, if I were one of the disciples, there's all kinds of stories that I'd say, no, don't put that in. Who is the greatest? Remember? The disciples were discussing among themselves, who is the greatest? Well, later on, they say, we're writing this down. Shall we include that story? No, that was embarrassing. You know, Master, can on the day of glory, can we sit on your right hand or in your left hand? All of the times that people didn't understand Jesus. Now, if it were me, I would say, no, don't include that. That's embarrassing. But there's something about the encounter with Jesus that even the warts get included. And I want you just to ponder that. I just ponder that as God's word of all of the times that embarrassing stories get told because even they point to the grace of Jesus. Even they, maybe doubly so, point to the love of God. And of course, the story that we're going to be coming to in a minute is the sequel to the story of Peter denying Jesus. Not once, but three times. The second part is that I think that sometimes we're a little bit careless and a little bit glib when we ask Jesus to show up. You know, we often, when we sing, you know, there's all kinds of "be present, Lord, come show your face," do all of that. And be careful what you wish for. And I mean that quite seriously, because I feel like if Scripture is anything to go by, if God shows up in person, your day's not going to get any better. You know, like, seriously. You know, think about Isaiah, right? You know, he's given this vision, the angels and the cherubim and everything, and God shows up, and Isaiah's first, you know, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips, a man of an unclean heart. And what happens when the person who knows everything about you, all of your secret thoughts, all of your secret desires, shows up and is standing in front of you? Be careful what you wish for. Last week, the text was the text that led up to the story of Thomas. We didn't go that far, but the text opens with the disciples hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. That's what it says, and I would suggest to you that they were hiding for fear of everybody. You know, it wasn't just the Jews, it was the Romans. I mean, you know, if Caesar is threatened by Jesus when he's alive, imagine Jesus when he's resurrected. Right? If the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are upset by Jesus when he's alive, imagine when he's resurrected. But if you ran away when they came to get him, and if you denied him not once, but three times, and now you find out he's alive again, I got to be honest. If I put myself in my namesake's place, Jesus is the last person that I want to see. To face the enormity of that. To look in his eyes and to know that he knows what I did. And not just that he knows what I did, but remember, I was the one who always said, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you. Lord, I will be with you all. You know, Lord, trust me. I'm your best friend." Can you imagine? And there he was. So let's pick up the story. John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. I'm just going to read it all through, and then we'll come back and talk about it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It was the third time, by the way. It says that later on. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there and some fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." This story for me is kind of a microcosm, a kind of a just a really beautiful summary of how it is that we might respond when it is that we stumble. And again, not if it is, but when it is. Because the reality is that the gift of grace that comes to us through Christ's death and resurrection is a gift that comes to us because it's something we couldn't do by ourselves. If we could get this right all the time, all by ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. I mean, that is the absolutely fundamental bedrock of our faith, is that we cannot earn our way into heaven, right? It is by grace alone that we are saved. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know that this is going to happen. So what is it that happens? Well, we know the story, right? We know that Jesus is arrested. We know that the disciples ran away. We know that Peter denied Jesus not once, but three times. We know that Jesus was crucified. We know that he rose from the dead 3 days later. We know that he appeared to the disciples when they were in the room behind locked doors. We know that he appeared to them again when Thomas was there and could point to his hands and could point to the wounds in his side, so that it wasn't a ghost, it was a real person. And I'd be confused. Like, how do you make sense of this? You know, we've heard these stories so long, it seems normal to us. People don't rise from the dead. That's not normal. What does this mean? And so Peter does... Well, Peter does about the smartest thing that he could think of doing under these circumstances. He goes fishing. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I've been fishing, it's okay, but I'm not a fisherman. But more to the point, the first thing that Peter does is Peter clears his head. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the story of the prodigal son, you may remember from the story that the prodigal son, remember, he's taken his inheritance, he's spent it, he's now tending pigs, Jewish boy tending pigs, can't even eat the food, the seeds that were being fed to the pigs. And the story says, the story records that he came to himself. And I feel like Peter came to himself in this story and said, now I just need to do something to kind of get my head back, you know, to get, it's like, you know that adage, right? If you're digging yourself a hole, stop digging. That's really, to me, what this seems like. Like just in the midst of everything else, I've just got to get my head together. You know, one of the things since the last time that I, like not last week, but last time Aubrey went to South Africa, which was Christmas, last year my wife and I walked the Camino de Santiago, which was fabulous. But what's interesting is finding out why people walk the Camino. And we met this guy, and I'm not kidding, his name was Money. He was from Germany, and his name was Money. And Money was the least likely Camino walker you could possibly imagine. He was a car guy, so he had stuff to talk about. But he's like hot rod car guy, right? So it's like, get my hot rod and ride the Camino. No! Because he was having marital difficulties. And his friend said, Money, you have to get your head together. Go walk the Camino. And he found a quiet place to be able to do that. Peter needed a quiet place to do that. Sometimes we need a quiet place. And particularly a quiet place, not just to get our heads together, not just to stop digging, but in a very real sense, to just stop lying. Right? To stop lying to ourselves, to stop lying to God, to stop blustering, to stop pretending it'll go away, just to stop. So he goes away to get his head together, and his friends come, and he does the thing that he's always done, right? Peter's a fisherman. Peter's the father of or the son of a fisherman. Peter's the grandson of a fisherman. All of them have been fishermen for all of their lives. And the other disciples who were also, remember, they left their nets when Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They say, we're coming with you. So they go out and they catch nothing. And they come close to shore in the morning, and there's this guy on shore. Remember, they don't recognize that it's Jesus yet. There's this guy on shore, and he says to them, have you caught anything? And they say, no. And he says, well, why don't you put down your net on the right-hand side of the boat? Now, I want to pause for a minute here and reflect on the fact that I think it's a pretty good thing that the Bible is a G-rated document, that the language has been cleaned up. You know, because again, these guys were fishermen. They were not exactly the cream of society, of culture and decorum. And maybe you've had this experience in your life. So you've got these guys, they're fishermen, and they fished all their lives, and their fathers and their grandfathers and everybody, they know every single thing that there is to know about fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They've been away all night. They've been up all night. They're tired. They're grumpy. They haven't gotten anything. And a guy on shore says, excuse me, why don't you put your net down on the other side of the boat? Have you ever had that helpful advice? Aren't you glad the Bible is G-rated? Because I'm pretty sure that's not what they were thinking. But they did it. Elsewhere in Scripture, this is not one of the resurrection stories, but it is one of the other stories in the other Gospels. And again, it's Jesus standing on the shore and saying to them, put down your net on the other side of the boat. And it seems to me that it's just odd, right? Like, why would you include that? And it strikes me in this story that it may be a test. Now, I want to talk about tests for a minute, because I think that most of the time when we talk about being tested in our faith, we're talking about the wrong thing. See, most of the time somebody will say, I've got terminal cancer, my faith is being tested. Well, it seems to me that if you're having a test, you ought to at least be able to pass or fail, right? And if you've got terminal cancer, like we pretty much know it now, that's not to say that it may not strengthen your faith. And we'll talk about that a little bit. You know, it may not be that it's not an opportunity to share your faith, but it seems to me that a test is something of a different order, right? So for instance, I don't think that it's an accident that in my whole ministry, that whenever I've preached a serious sermon on hospitality, that the very next week, God has sent somebody slightly odd to my church. Like, not really odd, right? Just slightly odd. And it's like God saying, okay, if you're serious, I'm serious. And I think that's a test, you know, the test of hospitality, the test of faithfulness. Like, what does it mean to be a faithful community of Christ? And it seems to me that this is a test where Jesus is saying to Peter, okay, if you're serious about following me, I'm going to give you something to do and I'm going to see if you can do it. And it may be that either as a part of this process of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of sin, of all of those things, and it may just be in our lives that God is going to ask us to do something that makes no sense, and it may just be to see if you're going to do it. Which may be preparation for something else coming down the road. Because I think by our nature, we all want to be in charge, right? We always want to be generals. And Jesus really just wants to see if we're going to be soldiers. You know, if I ask you to do something, are you going to do it? Because if you're not going to do it, then I'm going to ask somebody else. I think there are times when we just get asked. And I think the answer just needs to be, sure, Lord, let me do that. And in fact, they did. And not only did they, but they got this miraculous catch of fish so big and miraculously so that they couldn't even drag it into their boats. They had to bring the boats on shore and it didn't tear the net. And all of a sudden, John, the disciple Jesus loves, realizes who it is. And Peter looks at him and it says, it's Jesus. Now, remember, three times Peter has denied Jesus. Not once. But three times. And he puts on some clothes and he jumps in the water and he swims to Jesus. Now, if you get nothing else out of this sermon, if you have sinned against Jesus, swim to Jesus. Don't swim away from Jesus. If you have sinned against somebody you love, swim to that person. Don't swim away from them. Because it seems to me that our natural inclination is to flee. Remember Jonah, remember all of the different stories of people getting caught in their sin. And the first thing that they do is they go the opposite direction. And it makes it so much worse. How many of you as parents told your children, tell us the truth if you've done wrong? It will be so much worse if you lie. Words to live by. When confronted with his risen Lord, when confronted with the one that he had sinned against, Peter swam to Jesus. And the enormity of that act, I think, changed the course of history. Swim towards Jesus. So they get there. And there's a fire. And there's already fish on the fire, but they bring more fish on the fire, and they have breakfast. Now, what's fascinating to me is that Jesus doesn't restore Peter until after breakfast, right? There's a timing thing here. And so you gotta think, well, it's gotta be just a little bit awkward, right? Like, you know, even where it says in the story, the disciples didn't dare ask Jesus, who are you? Because they knew it was Jesus, but are you real? You know, like, awkward. And I think that we need to remember that sometimes we just need to sit in it for a while. Right? Even if that's painful, even if that's awkward, sometimes we just need to sit in it for a while. And I say that because I think that sometimes as Christians we get careless about sin. That sometimes we get careless about forgiveness. And not, you know, not that we, oh, I'm going to go out and sin again. But we treat forgiveness like it's a drive-thru. You know, we'll whip through church on Sunday between 10 and 11. I know that at some point Aubrey's going to pray that God's going to forgive us all, you know, blah, 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 forgive. Away I go again. And it becomes so easy that we forget about repentance. And it becomes so easy that we forget about the fruits of repentance. And it gets so easy that we forget about the consequence of sin. That when we sin, we hurt ourselves. And when we sin, we hurt each other. And when we sin, we hurt Jesus. And sometimes we just have to sit in that for a while. Right? Cheap grace is the term that says we can somehow skip over to the good stuff without having to deal with the bad stuff. And sometimes we just do. But then breakfast is over. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, where are we? Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there have been many sermons preached on this little passage, right? And on the threefold restoration. And was it a threefold restoration because of the threefold denial? And you know, parsing the, well, he says, you know, tend my lambs and feed my sheep and tend my sheep and all of those things. And that all may be true and it may be all interesting. I'm just going to talk about one thing. And that is you don't get snippy with the person you're asking forgiveness from. Right? You don't get snippy with the person you're asking forgiveness from. Because the reality is that first of all, Jesus didn't have to forgive Peter. We don't have to forgive. Being forgiven is not a right. It is an honor. It is a privilege. Do you remember Jimmy Swaggart the second time he got caught? The old ones will remember Jimmy, maybe not so much the young ones, but the guy gets caught and he's like, well, you have to forgive me because you're Christians. No, we don't. No, we don't. And Jesus didn't need to forgive Peter. Jesus chose to forgive Peter. And sometimes I think we, you know, let me just digress for a minute. And I think that sometimes as Christians, we get caught up in this. And this is a whole other sermon, so I'm just going to just dip into this. But, you know, I was talking to a friend of mine just this week, and she's just really struggling with this woman in her congregation. And there is a certain wickedness in this woman's behavior. And this friend says, you know, I'm just struggling to forgive her. And I said, has she asked? No. Have you seen any fruits of repentance? No. Has she sinned against you directly? Well, no, actually not. You know, she's being difficult to others. Well, no. There comes a point where I think we have to be careful that we... Yes, hand out forgiveness easily, but don't hand it out cheaply. Right? And I think there are many in our world, many probably even in this church, who struggle with forgiving horrible things when there has not been repentance and when there has not been asking. And I just think we, again, that's where we sit in it for a while. You know, it's sometimes we need to forgive for our own well-being so that it loses its power over us. but forgiveness is not cheap. Do I kind of make sense with that? I mean, that's a whole other sermon. But don't be snippy, right? Like, don't, Jesus, well, you have to forgive me. No. You know, that the very act of asking for forgiveness, the very act of renewing our relationship, whether that's with Jesus or whether that's with somebody else, is an act that requires humility, an act that requires repentance, an act that requires fruits of repentance, sometimes requires accepting the consequences of that. Don't get snippy if it doesn't come too quickly. I only want to say one more thing. And it's something that's been on my mind more and more. And quite frankly, it's something that's been on my mind because I'm getting older. At the end of it, Jesus says, "Very truly I told you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." Now that is completely cryptic to me. I still don't completely understand it, except in brackets it says, he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. Scripture doesn't record how Peter died, but tradition says that he was crucified for following Jesus. And scripture and tradition also says that he asked to be crucified upside down so that it would not be compared to Jesus' crucifixion. I don't think any of us are going to be crucified. But I do think that yesterday in this church, we had a very, very powerful testimony of how someone's death might glorify God. Somebody said to me before church, "Is it okay to say we had fun at the funeral?" Yes, it is okay. Is it okay to celebrate at a funeral? Yes, that's why they call it a homegoing. You know, and I think that as we think about our lives, we don't always connect the life that we live with the way that we die. Or the fact that none of us get out of here alive. You know, we kind of put that somewhere else. I was at CREEF a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker was Esther Akolaitse. I think that's the way you say her last name because I get it wrong every time. But she is the new professor of pastoral care at Knox College. She's from Ghana. She's amazing. And she reminded us, it was one of those comments. She said, "Don't ever forget that baptism is the beginning of our preparation for death." She said, "Usually the babies are so cute dressed up that we forget that. But that all of this, that all of these stories, that all of these incidents, the resurrection of Christ, the restoration of Peter, that all of this is part of our preparation for when we will see him in glory. For we all will. We all will. And so part of the challenge, as we finish today, part of the challenge is to say, so what will that look like? What will that be like? Will my life, not just my life when things are going great, but will my life when I come to myself and say I need to get back to my master, will my life when I stumble and seek restoration, will even my death itself glorify God? Because that's what we're called to do. Amen. Lord, we praise you and we magnify you. That whether we live or whether we die, we are yours. We glorify and we praise you that even when we stumble, you draw us back. that you prepare a table before us, whether a table of bread and wine or whether a table of fish and bread. And that you restore us to feed your sheep, to follow you. Amen.